Good morning again. I am Adam Waddle from Redeemer Baptist Church. Redeemer is about 2 hours from here, just north of Macon, Georgia. Here, let me put this down here. I've been here before, so some of you may know me, but some of you might not know me. Let me tell you that I have a wife and 4 kids. My oldest boy is 16. My youngest boy is 10. And I have a girl, 15, and another boy that's 13. My girl is the reason why my hair is falling out and I got a little gray. I'm glad I only have, I love my daughter, but I'm glad I only have one. I don't know if I could handle more than that. Praise the Lord for men who can raise more than one girl and can keep those boys at bay. Because I don't know if I could handle it more than that. But I'm very thankful and blessed to be here to open God's Word for you. And I hope that it'll be edifying to you. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we read this. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the fields, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Heavenly Father, help us today to marvel at your greatness and your majesty and your works as David did so long ago. But help us to marvel even more this side of the cross, seeing with eyes that are open even wider than David was, to see the fulfillment of what he could only see in types and shadows. Help us this day by your Spirit, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 8 is the first praise song of God's inspired hymn book. David writes a hymn for the congregation directed to the God of all the earth. He starts the song, O Lord, our Lord. You notice in your Bibles that the first Lord is spelled with all capital letters, and the second one is capital L with lowercase O, R, and D. We sing this song to our Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and we sing this song to our Lord, Adonai, our Master and King. He is our Lord, our covenant-keeping God, and He is our Master and King. But we must sing this song to our Lord, not just about Him. He is not only the subject of our song, but He is the recipient of our praises. How often do we miss this in our singing? How many of us sing about God without ever singing to God? How excellent or majestic is His name in all the earth? Majestic signifies someone or something that commands respect through the excellence of power. God is glory. God is glorious, and His majesty or excellence is revealed all the way up to the heavens, it says. It extends both far and wide. And we are not simply praising His works, what He has created, but we are impressed by the God who works in creation. His creation is immense. It's breathtaking. But if His creation is immense and breathtaking, then as Creator, He must therefore be beyond comprehension. Yet at the centerpiece of praise in this psalm is not the glory of God in His creation, but the humbling truth that David faces when pondering the heavenly bodies. God has given the rule and reign of this vast creation to mere men. The glory of God is revealed in man's kingly rule over creation. It's such a wonderful paradox. So let us examine the glory of God revealed in man's dominion from three perspectives. The first perspective, man's dominion established at creation. King David is astonished. He is shocked. He is surprised at the glory of God revealed in His work of creation. The heavens are vast and deep and filled with wonders. He notices the moon, the brightest of the nighttime lights. He sees the twinkling stars dotting the night sky. But David is not arrested by the majesty of creation only. It's not the moon or the stars themselves that move his heart to sing. He's not singing praises because he sees the moon and he's captivated by the moon. It's not the moon or the stars themselves that move his heart to sing. No, David is overwhelmed by the majesty of the God who created the heavens and the earth. Verse 3 says, "When I consider your work, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you ordained." See, God considers the God who creates. "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." See, God is the object of David's wonder and praise. This is a song about God, directed to God, considering God's glorious work. So when David looks up to heaven in the quiet of the night, he sees past the moon and the stars and sees the God who created them from the beginning and hung them there on nothing. In Genesis 1, verse 16, we've read this morning, it says, "God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also." See, King David knew a little bit about ruling. He knows a bit about dominion. As the king of Israel, he also knows what it means to be anointed or selected or chosen by God to rule over a vast kingdom. So when he reads these verses in Genesis 1 about a greater light set to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night, he understands this. The sun, the moon, and King David have all been anointed to rule over their appointed dominion by delegated authority of the greater King of creation, the Lord of heaven and earth. God's creation is great and fills David with awe, but the Lord is infinitely greater than His creation. He says that the heavens are the work of His fingers. He pushes around the heavenly bodies as easily as we move around sand on the beach. He calls us to gaze at the stars and remember the one who holds them in place by His mighty power, the ones He ordained and determined to remain in place. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. By the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one is missing." You see what Isaiah does, the same thing as David. He says, "Look at the stars and see the one who hangs them there." And when he does this, when David does this, he asks the question, "Who am I? Who am I when compared to the moon and the stars? I am but a speck of dust on a speck of dust. Better yet, who am I when compared to the God who created the moon and the stars?" Verse 4 of Psalm 8 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" As King David considers the greatness of God's creation and the greatness of the God who created, he is perplexed, puzzled, mystified, confounded that God would grace mankind with the honor and glory of worldwide dominion. Verse 5 of Psalm 8 says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." Who is this man but a weak and frail vessel of flesh and bone? He is so small compared to the moon and the stars. Man is so small even compared to the earth that he calls home. Consider further that as men, we're not the largest, we're not the strongest, or the fastest of the beast of the field. So we're not even impressive physically compared to the other animals on the planet. So who is this Son of Man, the first of his kind, Adam? He's created by God in his own image, and then exalted as king in a lush garden. But he has less power than any of the angels in heaven. As a matter of fact, an army of Adam's descendants would not be able to withstand even one of God's angels. Can you think of stories in the Old Testament where this has happened, right? An angel comes to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Or the angel comes to Sennacherib's army and in one night slaughters, 180,000 soldiers? Yet God has crowned man with glory and honor. God has given him dominion over the whole earth. David is alluding back to Genesis chapter 1 when he says in Psalm 8 verses 6 through 8, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." How could it be, David says, that such a lowly being would be given dominion over the whole earth? How could it be that God would give man to rule and to reign, to be king over all the earth? David is thrilled and yet humbled by these thoughts. As a king, he is humbled by these thoughts. He knows them to be true. Mankind has been given authority. Mankind has been created in Adam to rule and to reign. God shows himself most glorious, most gracious, most generous in blessing mankind with such honor and glory. Mankind is truly crowned king of creation in the garden. Why would God use such an insignificant, unassuming, and unimpressive being to be his designated king of the earth? David said that God is exalted above the heavens by this curious act of condescension. You see what he's saying? He's saying God is glorified up and above the heavens. Why? Because of this strange condescension, right? God is magnified when he takes the weak and beggarly elements of the world to confound the strong. This is the way God gets the most glory for himself. In Psalm 8 verse 2, it says, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Now God does at times reveal his strength and his wisdom to silence and defeat enemies. At times he overwhelms his enemies with extraordinary feats of mighty power. Just ask Pharaoh. He can testify to the extraordinary, mighty acts of God that left him devastated. But often, God makes mockery of principalities and powers by defeating them by the weakest vessel. God is glorified in the weakness of his ordained instruments. Remember Gideon and his army. Could they take credit for their victory? May it never be. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against God, we read. God assured that they would give him the glory by sending most of his army home. He says, oh, no, 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 no. There's too many people here. There's too many soldiers. If this large army were to take down the enemy, you may become impressed with yourself and somehow give yourself the glory. I'm going to make sure that this victory is so extraordinary that no one is ever going to think that you did it on your own. I'm going to wipe your army out to the point where there's like, it's impossible. It's literally impossible for you to win. And I'm still going to make it happen. Would mankind take credit for his dominion over the earth? Would you pride yourself in your various accomplishments? Are you puffed up? Are you arrogant? King David declares that anyone who considers God's creation and do it rightly would never pride themselves in the free gift of God. Do you see what he's saying? He said, if you look around, if you look up to the heavens and you see the moon and you see how small you are by comparison, you will realize that anything that you accomplish, anything that man accomplishes, is a grace gift of God. See, mankind, even as he rules and reigns on the earth, is the baby and the nursing infant through which God has ordained strength. You see that? We are the babies and nursing infants that God uses to confound his enemies. God mocks his enemies by subduing them by such weak and frail vessels. God has shown himself strong by raising lowly man to kingly dominion over the earth. David's heart and mind are full when he considers these wonderful truths. His head is spinning when he considers so many things that seem contradictory, things that just don't make sense when considered together. God's creation is marvelous. The Creator God is greater than his marvelous creation. Yet, God is pleased to bestow kingly dominion upon the most lowly of creatures. God has honored Adam as king of creation, though he is so small and insignificant in the scale of creation. Romans 11:33 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Our passage says it this way, oh, Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. But we got to consider the second perspective. In point two, we look at man's dominion as it is compromised by the fall. We realize that point one is not the whole story, is it? Man's dominion is established at creation, but we all understand the truth expressed by the author of Hebrews, don't we? He first quotes Psalm 8 in our reading this morning. Then he identifies an important and indisputable truth. Hebrews 2:8 says, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Created by God, Adam and his descendants were given dominion over all creation. But after the fall into sin in the Garden of Eden, Adam and all of his offspring were cursed along with all creation. And we find ourselves today, don't we, stuck in the muck and the mire of sin and misery and the curse. But does that mean that all that David has said and all that he sings about in this psalm is completely forfeit? Is he simply reflecting on a bygone day of pastime dominion that no one on the earth has ever tasted? Yes and no. Let me answer the question both yes and no. We must now, in this point. Point number two, reflect on the fact that man's dominion has been severely compromised by the fall. But God has not completely eradicated man's dominion. We live now in a state of tension. We have to keep this balance right. Not completely cast off, but certainly not living up to our created position. But in our last point, we will see that our current state of dominion is not our final state. In Christ, we will have hope of a greater reign with Him as our last and greater Adam. So let's look at that balance, that yes and no answer. We see some dominion has remained even after the fall. So while David obviously looks back at creation and to Adam before the fall in Psalm 8, it's equally clear by the present tense verbs in our text that he's not simply looking back. David marvels now at the glory of God now, revealed in the dominion of mankind now. And a little reflection will prove that man is still crowned with glory and honor as the vice regent of God's creation, even if we fall so very short of our original glory. What do I mean by that? Well, mankind still rules creation in significant ways. James sounds a lot like David when he says this in James chapter 3, verse 7. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. See, he's talking present tense, isn't he? Mankind has been called the king of the beast, right? The top of the food chain, an apex predator, right? God says he has dominion over the beasts of the earth. And we see this played out for us every day, don't we? We can herd thousands of cattle together and direct them wherever we will. We can catch fish by the thousands or even overtake whales in the ocean that are larger than any animal ever known to man. It's amazing that we can do these things, right? How can little men overtake and control these animals? We can cut through forests and mountains. We can use and manipulate this wood for building. But if the forest or the mountains get in our way, we can just level them or blast right through them. We've learned to stop rivers, redirect rivers, and connect oceans with massive channels. We can harness the power of water. We can harness the power of the sun, the power of the wind, the power of oil and natural gas, and the power of the atom in nuclear energy. We've even developed weapons of such power that they can level whole cities in mere seconds. We've also had great success in curing diseases. Smallpox, yellow fever, typhoid fever, tetanus, polio, whooping cough, measles, mumps, rubella, malaria, diphtheria. 100 years ago, most of these diseases would mean certain death for our children. But today we have amazing medical treatments that make death from any of these diseases very rare. So what do these examples prove? Do they prove the power, wisdom, and goodness of mankind? No. They prove the gracious, loving hand of God over fallen man. Despite your sin, despite your rebellion, despite the curse, you are yet crowned with more glory and more honor than you will ever deserve. You must beware, yes, you cast your eye too proudly at your accomplishments. Can wicked men boast of the limited dominion that they receive from the hand of the gracious Creator? Should you not boast instead of the goodness of God? Paul says in Romans 2:4, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So we see that some dominion, even after the fall, remains. But we also see that important dominion has been forfeited. Despite the dominion that remains to mankind, we have, by the fall into sin, forfeited important areas of rule and reign. We are instead dominated by sin, by Satan, and by death. Sin has overtaken every man to put every man into bondage. As an unbeliever, you are dead in your sins. This means that you have no life, no energy, no desire towards good or godliness. Paul speaks of this condition of all men outside of Christ in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they practice deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What do we expect from men such as you? You can tame wild beasts and direct massive ships, but you can't even tame your tongue. James again says in 3 verses 4 and 8, look at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. See, we can, by our own ingenuity, direct massive ships on the ocean, whatever direction we want to. He says, but no man can tame his tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. For all of your impressive dominion, James says, you do not have rule and reign over your own mouth. If you are an unbeliever, you are still in your sins. Then Satan is your father, and he rules over you. Jesus said to some of the Jews in John chapter 8, verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And John declares that every unbeliever is under the control of Satan. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. As an unbeliever, you side with Satan as a friend and ally, even though he is determined to your destruction. As a believer, you often believe the lies of Satan instead of the loving truth of your Lord and Savior. And though disarmed by Christ, you often give Satan back his weapons, the same weapons that he uses to destroy you. Will you therefore overcome this enemy by your own strength? Do you have the power in and of yourself to overcome Satan? Thirdly, death is your greatest enemy. No man escapes death. For all of your work curing diseases, deadly and debilitating diseases yet remain. We still suffer. We still die. You will die. Hear that. There is nothing that you can do to avoid that. You will die. You have not decreased the death rate at all. It is still 100%. Everyone still dies. To gloat and to boast about the remaining dominion almost sounds silly and worthless if we can't defeat sin, we can't defeat death. Remember what David said in Psalm 8:6. He sings to the glory of God about the extent of man's dominion. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You have put all things under his feet. Yet David is dead and buried. One of the greatest kings that ever lived. And yet the full extent of his earthly dominion is cut off. He does not keep any of his earthly dominion. His kingdom does not remain. His borders are no longer recognized. His wealth has been divided up. That old saying, you can't take it with you, is absolutely true. David took nothing of his earthly treasures with him. Everything that David, as a mere man, built for himself while on earth with the power of his might ended abruptly at the moment that he took his last breath. And David's son Solomon wrestled with this challenge, the challenge that all of us face. In Ecclesiastes 6:12, "For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" Well, is David wrong then in singing praises to God for the dominion of man? Was he a hopeless romantic, pining after an age long since gone? Or was he overconfident in his own power and might? Did he win too many battles and start to believe the hype of all those ladies that would sing his praises? You know, Saul killed his thousands, but David killed his 10,000s. Did he forget the deep, discomforting reality that all of our exalted dominion seems hopelessly lost? What is the right way to view this hymn of praise? How are we to look at Psalm 8? Well, the answer is not underappreciating the dominion of man. See, you have not been left without common grace. You still bear the image of our Creator. You alone are made in His image. You are unique in all creation. Don't let the evolutionist kid you and lie to you and say that you're just one of the animals. You're just the same. Nope. Mankind is unique. God has not given the world over to angels to rule and to reign, but He's given the world to men. So we can't underappreciate the dominion of man. But the answer is not over-exaggerating the dominion of man either. You are not ruling all things. We do not yet see all things put under the feet of mankind. While this must humble you and stop you from trusting in yourself as one who rules and reigns with authority and power, righteousness and fullness, it must also cause you to look outside of yourself to the one promised to set all things right. And that leads us to the third point, man's dominion restored in Christ. We praise the glory of God that has revealed man's dominion restored by the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Hebrews says we do not see all things subject to fallen man, but in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." See, David was not simply looking back at his failed representative in the garden. He was not glorifying God simply for creating the Son of Man, the last Adam, or the first Adam, to rule and to reign the whole earth. David was not looking to himself, the great king of God's chosen people, to be the one who finally subdued all of his enemies, putting all things under his feet. Instead, David looked forward by faith to the promised Messiah. David glorified the God of all creation who promised a Redeemer, made like the Son of Man, who would crush the head of Satan. He knew the promise of Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Where the first Adam failed, Jesus Christ succeeds. Where the first Adam would succumb to sin, Satan, and death, the second Adam did overcome sin, Satan, and death for all of his people. Jesus is the man, the true Son of Man, that fulfills all that Adam and his descendants could not do. Jesus is the true Son of Adam, a true Son of Man. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He is the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one to whom David directs his praise in the first and last verses of this psalm, saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Jesus Christ is David's God and King, his Master and Lord, and Jesus is our God and King. He is our Master and Lord. Hebrews chapter 1 states that Jesus is the Creator. Hebrews 1b says, through him also he made the worlds. And the writer of Hebrews, immediately after quoting our psalm, says of Jesus again in chapter 2, verse 10, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. See, Jesus has forever been higher than the angels that he himself created. Of course he's higher than the angels. He created them. But the writer of Hebrews wants us to consider that for at least a little while, Christ was made a little lower than the angels. If you look in your ESV, it says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. Notice that phrase, for a little while. So using the Septuagint Greek translation of Psalm 8, the writer of Hebrews expands our understanding of Psalm 8 as it relates to Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, you see, the eternal Son of God stepped down from heaven and took on the nature of lowly man. Though Jesus Christ is God, unchanged from all eternity, he took the form of a bondservant so that he could fulfill the role of the second and last Adam as the representative for his people. He humbled himself and became a suffering servant. Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 53, verses 2 and 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. See, Jesus stepped into the role of Adam, a federal head for those who believe, the Son of Man, to succeed where Adam and all of his descendants failed. After the fall, our dominion on earth was compromised. When the first Adam fell into sin, he took everyone with him. While we were created to rule and to reign as God's designated kings over all the earth, instead, we are dominated by sin, by Satan, and by death. But when Christ came to the earth as a man, he took up the mantle as the true Son of Man for his people. And through his work of redemption, God the Father has put all things under his feet. When Jesus, the true Son of Man, succeeds, all those who trust in him succeed with him. Jesus has dominion over sin, Satan, and death. Jesus defeats sin through his atoning death on the cross for his people. Speaking to those Jews who believed in him, Jesus says in John 8, verses 34 through 36, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. So you are born in bondage to sin. But the Son has defeated sin, and only he can set you free from it. When you trust by faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then you are set free from the bondage of sin. You are set free from the penalty and guilt of sin. By faith in Christ, God promises to justify the ungodly. And all of you are ungodly, descended from Adam, wicked, vile, and helpless, dominated by sin from the moment you were conceived in the womb. You were born speaking lies. Yet you can be free from this burden of sin by the death of the one who has put all things, has all things under his feet, the Lord Jesus Christ. By coming in flesh and dying on the cross, Jesus has destroyed Satan. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Insomuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." We need not fear Satan any longer. He is a fearsome enemy, but his head has been crushed under the heel of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has bound the strong man, entered his house, and plundered his goods. For this purpose, John says, the Son of God was manifested. 1 John 3:8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." Jesus Christ has delivered a fatal blow to Satan and placed his foot on the neck of his enemy. Satan is firmly under the feet of Jesus. So you should stand in the shadow of this mighty warrior and follow by faith in his march of victory. All Christians, all of us, live now in the reign of the true Son of God. But there's a tension in this reign. A tension between the already and the not yet. See, sin is defeated. That's already done. But sin still exists in the world and indwells every one of us. That's the not yet part. Satan is defeated and bound. That's already. But he's still a roaring lion. He's chained to the wall. He's held back, seeking whom he may devour. So there's the not yet part. Not quite completely done away with. But nowhere is this tension felt more clearly than with the reign of the Son of Man over death itself. When Christ arose from the grave after his atoning death on the cross, he proved victorious over death. That's the already part. Christ, risen from the dead, is the first fruits, the promise of the resurrection to all those who trust in him. All of us Christians have a promise that death is defeated. The empty tomb proclaims the good news that you do not need to doubt this. Jesus is alive today, and you can be assured that you will rise again just as he did. You may die, but you too will be resurrected. That's the not yet. Every believer that goes before us will also too be resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 25 and 26. "For he must reign," Jesus Christ must reign, "till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." When will death finally be destroyed? When will sin be completely eradicated? When will Satan be cast forever into the lake of fire? You can look forward in hope to the full establishment of the Lord Jesus Christ's dominion at his second coming, where we all will sing together, "Death is swallowed up in victory." We will sing, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. We are raised to reign with Christ. We have seen that believers share in the victory won by Jesus Christ as the true Son of Man. He has dominion over sin, Satan, and death. So believers have dominion over sin, Satan, and death. But there's more. There doesn't need to be more for these benefits to draw forth from you thanksgiving, praise, and blessing. Redemption is more than enough to fill our hearts with singing. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9 says, "They sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" That's Revelation 5, 9. But again I say, there's still more. Not only has God redeemed you, but he has raised you up with him to reign as kings and priests. Verse 10 continues, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. See, the first Adam's failure affect all of his posterity. When Adam fell, we all fell with him. And likewise, the last Adam's victory affects all of his people. As Christ is raised up as the true Son of Man to have full and uncompromised dominion over all the earth, so you are raised up with him to reign with him. Feeling that same tension as before, even now, believer, you reign with Christ, while at the same time looking forward to reign with him at his second coming in the full manifestation of it. That's the not yet. In the new heavens and the new earth. Truly, Jesus Christ restores all that was lost in the fall and even more. So we end our psalm where we started in verse 9, praising God who honors sinful man by crowning him with honor and glory. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. The God of all creation, majestic in his name and excelling all others in goodness, kindness, and greatness, has overcome the weaknesses, failures, and wickedness of man by sending his only begotten Son to represent them, to share in feeble and frail flesh and blood, so that Jesus could pay the price for their redemption and restore the lost dominion. His name is excellent in all the earth. What is man that God would consider him? That God would be mindful of him? That God would visit him? That God would condescend to care for him? Even Adam, created in perfect righteousness from the dust of the earth, is too small by comparison to God's vast creation to justify such exaltation by God. But after the fall, man is full of sin and rebellion. Job 15, verses 14 through 16 says, what is man that he could be pure? And who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? What would you do with such a vile but insignificant creature? After crowning such a lowly creature with glory and honor, what would you do if this grace was met by such appalling rebellion? Would you send your beloved Son to redeem them or to save them? To raise them up to even greater honor and glory? No, you wouldn't. And yet our majestic Lord and Savior did just this. No wonder David was stunned by the love of God in Jesus Christ. As you gaze at the heavens, you rightly feel small and insignificant. You see the chaos, the rebellion, and insanity in our world. You know that God is perfectly justified in opening the earth and swallowing us up whole. As you remember your own sin, you feel an overwhelming burden. And it seems like there's an infinite gulf that separates you from God. You may think that God can't be mindful of you. How could God ever love me? At first glance, this seems like the most reasonable conclusion anyone could ever make. And you're certainly not the first person to think this way. Let this psalm correct your thinking. Listen to the glorious contradiction of this song. You are small. You are relatively insignificant when compared to God's creation. But God is exalted because he has given all dominion to ungodly men through the Son of Man and our Savior Jesus Christ. Don't look back in hopeless dejection over the lost perfection in the garden. Don't trust in yourself or in mankind to overcome sin, Satan, and death. The best of all men will always come short of full dominion on the earth. Instead, hear what this psalm tells you. There is a Savior. Look instead in faith to the Son of Man, who suffered death on the cross for you, was raised from the dead for you, and exalted to the right hand of the Father in heaven for you. Let's pray.